Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I hope you feel good, because I do. I'm a morning person, so I've been struggling for the past few nights. I normally sleep between 9:30 and 10, so I begin to shut down right after the meeting. So if the meeting goes on anymore, if you don't fall asleep, I'm asleep. But I wake up early. I would like to commend you for doing two back-to-back conferences, which very few churches do. So you remind me very much of the church, the young church, early church in Berea. You know, in Acts chapter 17, after Thessalonica, they went to the Bereans, and they were commended for receiving the word readily, with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that the speaker said is true or not. So that's where we are. We are now in chapter 3 of Revelation, and we've got the last three churches. And these three churches include two of the so-called bad ones, in bad shape. So we haven't encountered them yet. So we have Sardis, which is number 5, and Laodicea, number 7. And number 6 is Philippi, which is a second so-called good church, together with the one that we have first considered. That's number 2, Smyrna. Okay, so those are the ones that we're going to cover. So I'm following roughly the estimated rate, 1.5 churches per each session. So let's begin with Sardis, the city, and how it shapes the congregation. They were well known as a city of arts and craft. Gold and silver coinage were supposed to have begun there. They, in their history, had experienced at least 2 major surprise attacks by the Persians and then the Romans. So, in a sense, being dead and having to be brought back to life is something that they can identify with in their heritage. Together with the church in Philippi, they were affected by what must have been a major earthquake, which sometimes happens in regions because they are roughly in the same earthquake prone region. There was one in AD 70, and it affected them badly. So that's the background. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars." So that's the Christ designation that the Lord used to address himself to this church. Now, we would have come across this phrase, the 7 spirits of God, in chapter 1, although I did not highlight. And of course, the 7 stars is mentioned more than once in chapter 1. So let me just point you to chapter 1, verse 4, where the first use of this somewhat intriguing term, 7 spirits of God, is used. Chapter 1, verse 4. "John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come." This is a Trinitarian greeting. So if you drill down a little bit, you will be able to get the sense that the Godhead in his Trinitarian form is referred to. So first, him who's God the Father. And then from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Spirit, of course, suggests the Holy Spirit, except we find it a little bit baffling, you know, why 7 and spirits in the plural. And then in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So that's the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 7, as I've explained, recurs very often in the book of Revelation, applying to many things. And this particular designation for spirit in plural suggests the plenitude, the fullness, the perfection, the completeness of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. Because when you apply the Spirit to God, the Spirit of God, it's obviously the Holy Spirit, especially in our age and generation. We live in a generation of grace, of the church, and of the Holy Spirit. So that's one way we can look at that. And the Holy Spirit in our day and age works with a multiplicity of ministries. He does in all kinds of forms. If you look, for example, in the way the Holy Spirit works through a diversity of gifts in the local church, that's a manifestation of that. Through many different ones and many different kinds of ministries. So that's one practical way to understand this. So it's not seven different spirits, but a sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit, not necessarily counting 1 to 7, but what 7 stands for. The completeness of His ministry. So here the designation is still the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds the 7 stars, which has been referred to a number of times, and a very practical way to understand that is He still holds the leadership of the local church, who would primarily be responsible for communicating all these letters, what is entrusted to them, and to make sure they happen, make sure the instructions are carried out. So the leadership of the local church is twofold. It's through the people whom God has appointed and ordained, the responsible brethren, but also in conjunction with the leading of the Holy Spirit. And together, that's how the churches are practically led. Okay, so that's the designation of Christ. Together, the ministry of the Word of Life and the Word of Light will go forth. And whenever there is a neglect in either or both of these, that results in the spiritual condition that we are addressing here. It results in spiritual deadness. When you have a spiritually dead church, you can almost put your finger on either one or the other or both of these things. A neglect of the Holy Spirit as well as a neglect of the Word of God. Let's sketch the general condition of this church. We can call this the lifeless church or the dead church. And the attribute or the dimension we're dealing with is life, meaning spiritual life. You know, is it alive or is it lifeless? This is a picture of a church that has kind of passed its heyday. So it used to be a thriving church and it's kind of meeting its demise, if not still degenerating. So it's a sad state of affairs. Even if your church is called Life Church, and we have a lot of churches like that, you can call, I don't know of your city here, but we have some, we have plenty of churches called Life Churches, but not amongst the assemblies, but even if it is, I'm saying, you can be as dead as a dodo, right? You know what's a dodo? Yeah, it's so dead that nobody knows, you know. It's supposed to be some kind of extinct bird. I think in New Zealand or somewhere you can find. It's so extinct that nobody remembers. So, you just continue in name, nominally. So, whatever your name may be. And it's a very dangerous thing to just keep on surviving on tradition, on what we used to be, and how great it was, the good old days. And that's the danger of mixing truth and tradition in a way that is not helpful, that keeps you from going forward. Of course, heritage and tradition is something to be treasured, but it's not something for us to hang on to. Because we lose reality with the present if we peg ourselves so much on what is the past, living in the past. We lose touch with the reality of the present. So this is a condition very much like the Dead Sea. You know, it has an inlet from the Jordan River feeds into it, but it has no outlet. And on the surface, if you just look at the Dead Sea, it looks like any other body of water or lake, except that the salinity is so high that it cannot support any life at all. So sometimes, even though the building is still there, the meetings may still be going on, but there is no genuine, authentic, vibrant spiritual life. It has deteriorated to a bad extent. So that is what it can be. Like a ghost town, that's another example. Used to be a lot of people there, a lot of things going on, but times have changed and the people have not adapted to that change. Another kind of picture that you can imagine is, sometimes we use this phrase, you know, this organization or this business or this church has hollowed out. Just like a tree or a branch which has grown dry, so it suffers from dry rot, or it's termite infested. So actually inside it's all hollowed out, nothing, you know, there's no life, it's dead already. But on the surface you look, oh, it's still a nice tree, you know, until you just touch it and then the whole thing crumbles. So there is no strength to stand when things begin to happen. And when they happen very suddenly, but the roots go way back. So that is the situation that we face here. And you can always tell churches which are beginning to come into this stage, because people go away and there are some people left, thankfully, and there's not much going on. And when people come to the meetings, they would either, you know, just wait till the last minute. You know, in a revival situation, you can tell because first people will come early and then they will want to come for the meetings. I tell this to all our assemblies as well, you know. And you can tell because the difference is this. When people come early, they will go for the front seats. Then when ordinary times is like, people don't come early, they come on time. And only when they are late, then they got no other choice, no places, then they come and sit in the front. So when you read the stories of revivals, it's like that. You know? People queue up way before the meeting and they will wait for the front seats. But by the way, even normal conditions, front seat is a good seat if you want to fall asleep. Because people, we always get the wrong idea. We think, you know, down here, very dangerous because you can... But actually, the normal scan of the eye, you look all the middle there and the back. You know? I've been a lecturer for 14 years, so I know. But I learned this as a student. I remember in Sec 3, actually my favorite subject is literature. And we had, you know, Mrs. Ling, she was okay teacher. You know? She would teach us Macbeth and all that. But afternoon, in those days, I was at an older school in Singapore, you know, just fan, very hot and sleepy. So I and my good friend, we were front benches. We were always sitting, our desk was right, first row. And I knew it was safe, so I got no problem. But my friend, he would be kind of dozing off. And he thought he would make sure, you know. So he held his Shakespeare book like that, to make doubly sure that he was well camouflaged like that. And it worked for some time, you know, until he really goes off. And all of a sudden, the whole class burst into laughter and and it gave him away. So Mrs. Ling began to stare at him. But other than that, so if you sit in the front seat, it's actually very safe if you are sleepy. Okay, where was I? The condition of a dead church, okay? Let's look at the verses that follow. Still in verse 1, immediately he says, I know your works. And we're familiar with that, right? So far, this is the first problem church, or so-called bad health state kind of church. So far, we always identify when he says, I know your works, it begins the commendation. Remember, you start with something good to say about the church. But can't find much to say. So he begins immediately with the criticism. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So he begins more or less with a condemnation. And it's quite severe compared with all the rest. Probably the most severe amongst the seven, because they had degenerated into ritualism and formality. They were existing, they were continuing in name, nominally, but the life had long gone out of them. And members, by and large, suffered from a lack of real relationship with the Lord, or if they are already saved, there would be a lot of nominal Christianity in such congregations. But for those who are saved even, the state of fellowship with the Lord, a real living communion with God, is also ebbing. So that contributes to the state that they are in. They are more concerned with form rather than function. You know, just keep up the form and neglecting the function. Maybe very focused on managing, keeping things going, rather than on real ministry. And this can make the situation worse. So these are all problems and trends and tendencies that we see when institutionalization begins to seep into the church. And it replaces spiritual life. When a church is vibrant with spiritual life, you can dispense a lot with formalities, with systems and structures. They are necessary, but there's not an over-reliance on them. But when it's hollowed out, then you begin to, you know, cling to or to try to make use of these things to help prop up the structure. And before you realize it, you can become artificial, contrived, legalistic, and so on. It goes on to say something about their works not being perfect at the end of verse 2. Can I suggest that we just jump to the end of verse 2, which I can connect with this condemnation, because it's a reference to works. So I know your works, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And then the last part of verse 2 says, I have not found your works perfect before God. So God is looking for perfection, for completeness. Did you know God is perfectionistic? There's a wrong sense, of course, in which we get obsessive compulsive about trying to get everything right according to our ways. We are not talking about that. That's being fussy, as I'm sometimes called at home, Mr. Fussy. Everything must be like that. You know, if I see a framed picture and then it's singing a little bit, I would go climb, even if it's somebody's office, it's not mine. I'll go make it straight. Cannot stand. But God is perfectionist in the right sense, because He's perfect, you know. And He wants to make our lives right, all round, balanced. He's out to perfect us. That is why He says, it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of dead works, etc. So we should go on to perfection. We should grow towards completeness. He wants to complete that which He has begun in our lives. Alright, let's look at the correction. Now the first part of verse 2, we can read it under correction. After the criticism or the condemnation, okay, what should they be doing? Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So they are to keep alert and to take note of these things and not just let drift, dry rot, carry on. There's still something good left. But if nothing is done immediately to arrest this dry rot, then the whole thing will be lost. But not all is lost if they start doing this. Be watchful and strengthen. To strengthen means to establish the things which remain. Whatever still they have that is right and good. If you just keep building on that, you will soon recover them. Another correction, reading on in verse 3. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So we have the same exhortation to remember and to repent, just like in Ephesus, remember? Remember from where you have fallen, what it was like before, where you are now, identify the gap, and so that you can repent, you change your mind about it, make an U-turn, make an about turn. Or else, in that case, the alternative is God will remove their testimony. But here it is, the same exhortation. Remember how you have received and heard. which is by grace through faith with life. Remember how once you were thriving, things were humming along, moving, the kind of energy and spirit you have, the people who came. Well, a lot of that is gone, but hold fast, repent, and you will be able to recover. And here is the second consecutive exhortation to hold fast. Remember yesterday was the first one, Thyatira, hold fast. The reason for my persevering or holding fast is His promise of keeping me. That is why I can hold fast without giving up hope. It's because He has the ability to keep me. It's not just my determination to persevere. Hold fast and repent. But if you don't do this, again, there's an alternative. This is advance warning, early warning. I will come upon you as the thief. And this means that it can happen very unexpectedly and very suddenly. And you know, that should not characterize the disposition of believers and of the church together. Because for believers, you know, our hallmark should be that we expect the Lord's return anytime, right? We should not be caught unprepared or unawares. We should always be ready. But for a church which has degenerated to such a state of lifelessness, then things can happen unexpectedly. Okay, let's go on to verse 4, which is the commission. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is not the commission yet. The commission is when we have the He Who Overcomes. What shall we call this? Well, what was missing so far is a commendation, right? Because this is the unhealthy church. On one hand, the extreme. So we haven't had any commendation. This is the closest, I suppose, you can point to as a form of commendation. Not really, but more or less like a comment, a by the way comment. So even in spite of all this, you still have something left, but you still have a few good people left. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They have maintained their purity and their faithfulness. And these are the ones who will walk with me in white, because they are worthy. The reference to garments is a lot here in the following verse. Now, wearing white garments suggests two things. The obvious one is purity, robes of righteousness. It continues in verse 5, if you can read that, and this is where it begins, He who overcomes, which means this is the commission. And it's a double similar reference to white garments or clean garments, shall be clothed in white garments. The lesser known connection of white or clean garments is not just purity, but glory. You remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured, the description of His garments were this exceedingly white, you know, so that they were dazzling. So they suggest both purity as well as glory. So this is the worthiness of those who keep faithful and who are overcomers. There is a phrase in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, which gives us a little bit more clue about the aspect of garments. This is the marriage of the Lamb. In verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice, give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. You know, like the church as the bride of Christ. And here it is in verse 2, the reference. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, which is why brides are normally dressed in white and fine linen, clean and bright. And here's that little clue. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it's righteous acts or righteous works of the saints. These are all saved. So works and righteous works are the natural outcome of their state of righteousness. That's the difference in Christianity. We do not do works in order to gain salvation. We do works as a result of salvation. Christianity, unlike any other philosophy or religion, begins with done, not do. All the others say do good works, be good, and then you will be saved. But here, we are saved first because it's done for us, as we have talked about last night. So that's the commission. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And here is another different thing that is referred to. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, that is an interesting way to refer to our names being in the book of life, which is referred to especially in the New Testament, but there's also reference in the Old Testament. But in the negative sense, in many places, even in the Gospels, it's written in the book of life. And sometimes we would think of it that way, you know. When you're saved, your name is written there. But there are other references like this one, where it's in the negative sense, which seems to suggest that your names are there. And if it's not supposed to there, then it will be kind of taken out or erased, right? But here, let us be clear that it is used in a kind of opposite effect to create the emphasis. The emphasis here is not like a warning. We're talking about the saved of whom the Lord wants as many as possible to be overcomers. Okay? So it's not to say that this is like a warning, hey, your name may be erased or deleted or removed or blotted out from the book of life. As if there is a suggestion that there is a possibility for you to lose that place, you know, your salvation. But rather it is a word of encouragement in an opposite sense. What I'd like you to see appropriately, the many references to the book of life just in the book of Revelation, leaving out the rest, okay? And these are quite helpful to understand, to help us understand. It is like a register in heaven. First, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth, this is during the tribulation period, when the church will already have been raptured up, so all who dwell on the earth would generally not be believers, unless at that time there will some still be who will turn to the Lord in spite of that, but the church is not here. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that's the beast, in the context described above, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Pointing out to the fact that our foreordination in the predestined purposes of God is known to him from the foundation of the earth. So here is one stating in a negative sense, those who are not believers, who are evil worshippers of the beast, even during that time, their names are not there, definitely. Okay, so you know, you begin to understand who is not there, whose names are not included. How about 17 verse 8? A reiteration of the same category. 17 verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So these two are complementary. So these two verses tell us that some people's names are not going to be there, and these are those who have not believed, who do not belong to the true church. They, in that period of time called the tribulation, will worship the beast. Now, on the other hand, we can have some positive references. Example, chapter 20. This is the scene of the great white throne judgment at the end, the last judgment, and it's a judgment not for all humankind. Remember I mentioned last night, two all-important categories of humanity in our day and age. It's the saved or the unsaved. The saved will not appear here, but the unsaved. And that judgment is more a meeting out of punishment. It's like pronouncing the judgment, but it's not a decision whether you're guilty or not guilty on that day. It doesn't happen then. The decision is made here in this life now. Okay, some references to the book of life here. Chapter 20, verse 12 and 15. Verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, not the book of life. Okay? So for the saved, your names are written in the book of life. They are not blotted out there. And we will be judged according to our works. Not because we earn our salvation by works, but because having been saved, we do works of righteousness to glorify Him. And the basis of judgment will be whether what we do has been in accordance with His will, because that is what constitutes work that will last. And that happens at the judgment seat of Christ, way before this. So these are all the unsaved. They will be judged according to other books, what they have not done, what they have done, etc. But their names would not have been included in that book of life. And the same thing reiterated in verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's hell. That's Gehenna. That's eternal separation and punishment from God. Instead of eternal life, eternal separation and damnation. And lastly, in chapter 21, verse 27, there shall by no means enter it, that is the New Jerusalem, for the eternal state. Nobody can enter that that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The saved shall have begun their eternal life from the day you're saved, but you enter into the eternal state which New Jerusalem represents. And all who qualify are there. So it's like a book of register. And they can understand that language because in all those cities they would have a register of all their citizens. And whenever somebody proves himself truly apostate, you know, if somebody is a criminal like Barabbas, he's sentenced and all that, what happens is this. His name gets deleted out of the citizen's register. And he loses his citizenship. And he does not belong as a citizen of that town or that city. So the idea here is an encouragement to all who are saved to be overcomers. And your names are going to be there. Don't worry about it. And that is a privilege. Now, there's a last reference back to our passage here. This is a long verse. A few things mentioned. White garments, book of life. The last phrase is, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. That's when the Lord Jesus presents the church and all members of the church to the Father. And there's an interesting reference if you read clearly in the Gospels. I will just quote this to you, you know. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Down there, it says that I will confess you before my Father, those who confess me before men. If you deny me before men, you will be denied before the Father. So, of course, all those who love Him, who are saved, we confess Him by our lives, by our testimony, and we share the gospel. And He will confess us to the Father, not deny Him. So it's to the Father. Now, in Luke's gospel, chapter 12, verse 8, the Lord says the same thing, except that those who confess me before men, I will confess Him before the angels. Okay? So both say the same thing. One is Father, one is angels. And here in this verse, both of them are put together. He will confess our names who are written in the book of life before my Father and before His angels, who will all be there to witness. What a wonderful cloud of witnesses that will be in that great day. Okay, the last part of this is the continuation. So, in the church history perspective, I have put this as from the Reformation time, and our marker is 1517, the trigger which set off Martin Luther as the main leader, but he's not the only one in the Protestant Reformation, all through to 1700s. This is the period where the Protestant Reformation churches began to flourish, but they are half-half, you know. They were a mixture, like the condition that we have read. And pretty soon they became structures and systems that had a name for being alive. They're supposed to have been reformed, but still dying out because of the many Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox traditions that are still embedded. And if you go to some of these churches today, you will understand what I mean. The name Sardis means remnant. Something remains, not all is changed, renovation or renewal, but not complete. So there are reform, there's some renovation going on, but still a lot of defects inside. And if you are doing the comparative study of the parables, and that's a good theme for maybe your next year's study, if you consider the seven parables of the kingdom, this would be the next one, parable of the hidden treasure. And the epistle of Paul to the churches that matches this would be Romans. Because Romans, above all, you know, the great doctrinal statements of Romans are very closely identified with the Reformation. Martin Luther himself was converted by Romans scriptures. Okay, so that's number six. Let's move on to... What time is tea break? So that I can time myself. I got half a church to go. And I have the sense of time. We started at 9, right? 9, so it's supposed to be 10:30 or thereabouts. Okay, alright. I'll stick to the time. The church in... to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. I think I said Philippi just now. Huh? Okay, it's Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And that's an American city, right? Name of an American city. Philadelphia. Okay, the city where it exists in Turkey today, there is still a town standing there called Alahisar. And it's in a similar district because it's not far down south, about 50 km south from where we were in Sardis. So take the coach, jump on, and go down south. And it's still this extended earthquake-prone region. And they were similarly affected by the giant quake of AD 17. And they had many recurrent quakes after that, but this one seemed to have survived quite well, even to today. It's a very fertile region, which is well known for producing wine, because it was a grape-growing region. So I guess sometimes we get nice fat grapes from Turkey. I don't know whether you get them here. Maybe it's from this region. I'll find out when I get there. Apart from that, Philadelphia in its history was actually established as a border town by the Greeks because it occupied a very strategic location. And the whole purpose is that they saw this as an open door to spread Greek culture, and they were quite successful in that. And by the same token, when the gospel took hold of the region, this served as a real good open door of opportunity for the gospel. And this is the second good church, Philadelphia. Okay, let's look at verse 7, the address of Christ in his letter. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The reference to Christ as one who is holy and true is again familiar to them, because being one of the cities which are regarded as a temple warden, that's the phrase that is used for the Roman imperial worship cult, they address the emperor as the son of the Holy One. But here, this is the son of the real Holy One. You know, he's the son of God. So Jesus introduces himself to them in this way. He who is the true one and the Holy One. The one who has the key of David is a reference to the fact that Jesus not only came down from the lineage of David, and therefore he had the royal rights to rule over Israel, and that's going to come to pass in that future day. But he also has the one who has the power to control the access through the doors of the kingdom. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. There's only one specific, similar, clear reference to this phrase, which is really taken from Isaiah 22, verse 22. The historical context there is somebody by the name of Eliakim had been appointed to replace somebody else called Shebna as the gatekeeper. You know, he's like a chief steward or something like that to the house of God. And his office gave him power to control people who came in and out. And that is the suggestion here. Remember Jesus, when he talked, there was seven I am references in John's gospel. And one of them is, I am the door, in John chapter 10. I am the door. So he controls access by grace through faith to God the Father. Now let's paint a sketch of the condition of this church. Not many descriptions of it. Why were they particularly commended? This is the faithful church. The dimension obviously is faith or faithfulness. They stuck to it. And in spite of the fact that they were probably quite small, quite poor, they were a struggling church. But they were a strong church. They were struggling with a lot of practical things, but they kept the faith. In spite of the streams of false believers, false teachers that tended to come in, they stood their ground and refused to compromise. And as a result, their position was not undermined. They remained strong. So this is a good church. And it need not necessarily be a big church. You know what's the genuine mega church according to the Acts of the Apostles in the early church history? You will find that in Acts chapter 4 and 5 there somewhere, you know. It says this description of that early church. They had great grace and they experienced great power. The word that is translated great there is megas, which is mega. So the early church was a true mega church. But mega in the right sense. It's not all about size and status and buildings and people's congregations that are in the thousands. It's being great in grace and great in power. It's true spiritual power. So this small and struggling church, but faithful church, is a true mega church in a right sense. They still had grace and they still had power. Okay, let's look at their commendation in verse 8. The Lord commends them, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. So this seems to be the main thing, you know. And I think they can understand it from their vantage point of view, their strategic location and what they had been for the Greek culture as they now are for the gospel. I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. These are the two great pillars of faith. The word of God, they subscribe to the inspiration of the word of God. And the incarnation of Christ. God come in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. They had not denied him or his faith. And it's always wonderful to realize that you are on God's side. And when we are on God's side, you find that He always places open doors of opportunity which no one else can shut. And that's a wonderful thing. And you know, open doors of opportunity, even in the normal, commonsensical meaning, they only occur or appear to people who have eyes to see the opportunity. You know how it's like, right? Actually, it's all there, you know. I mean, you talk about people who look for business opportunities and so on. And if you look for gospel opportunities, it's the same thing. Depends on the color of the glasses you put on. Now, if you're looking for something, you're bound to find it. It's a matter of time. It's not if, but when. That's the real question, okay? So, I guess so, right? If you are looking for a wife or a future husband, you keep looking, you might find it, right? It's just there. Or if you are, whatever, opportunity. So, it's what you're looking for. But if you are not looking, it's all there, but you don't see it. So, if we align ourselves with the mind of God, with the will of God, it's a question of when it happens, not if it will happen. And the open doors of opportunity are always there. And we do well to keep close to God, and when it opens, we will know. I have alluded to the example in Acts chapter 16, where the Holy Spirit restrained and redirected Paul and his gang from continuing in what they thought was the logical continuation of evangelizing the rest of Asia. And in God's plan, this is in phase 3, not for phase 2. It's enough. Phase 1, lay some foundations. Let's move on to Europe for the second mission. And in the third mission, Paul came back, and then Ephesus was there. We have some other examples in the New Testament. Very graphic examples in the story in Acts. There are at least two major accounts in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 12, where apostles who were imprisoned for their faith, they were locked up, high security prison, and the angel of God opened up. So the angel of God led them and literally opened the door and let them out. Okay? In chapter 12, it was Peter. And he thought he was in a dream until he actually went out to the street. So that's the way God works. He opens prison doors when men try to imprison. And nothing can be shut by man which God cannot open or reopen. So that's a wonderful demonstration of that. Since there are no condemnations, this is a good church. No condemnations. We can go on to, like in the church in Smyrna, remember the persecuted church? So in place of that box, condemnation, you have comfort. So you can replace that with comfort here. So let's read the comforting phrases. Verse 9 and 10. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but liar. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is a promise to those who are trying to undermine their faith, to say that if they persist in holding on to what they have little strength but still persist in faithfulness, they will grow stronger. And these are the people who seek to undermine them, who engage in false worship and forced worship. They may be legalistic. They'll come to bow down and to acknowledge that you've got the real thing. You've got the life. And hopefully they will be drawn into it as well. This is the second reference to the synagogue of Satan. And I think it's interesting that both these references are found in both the good churches. It's also in Smyrna, and now it's in Philadelphia. And they refer to those who have the form but deny the godliness. You know that phrase that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. they look like real Jews, but they are not. They deny by their conduct. They have the confession, but they deny by their conduct. And it's the same with nominal Christianity. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly in the flesh, but true circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit and not of the letter. That's Romans 2:28. So this is the comfort that he gave to them. Reading on in verse 10, which is a lot of more comforting exhortations. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There is both a local contemporaneous application as well as a prophetic application. So like Smyrna, who was the persecuted church, they probably are exposed to the same threats of persecution if it happened at that time. But notice how different it can be for the Lord's purpose still. It's in accordance with what he wants for them, for different assemblies, as it is for different ones amongst us, you know. While for the church in Smyrna, they were told directly, you look for it, a lot of you are going to be thrown in prison for 10 days, whatever that may be, a limited period of time. So in other words, they were not spared persecution, and they were told up front, so you be prepared for it. And they were a faithful church. Here is a second faithful assembly, good church. But the Lord says, I will keep you from it. They were spared from it. But both were faithful. So let us not compare ourselves with one another. And we can be equally faithful even when we are going through adversity or prosperity. But in times of prosperity, let's remember those times, as it says in Proverbs, so that we make use of those times as times of opportunities, because it will not always be there. So this was their privileged lot. I have kept you. Prophetically, since this is in the book of Revelation, it can also point to, and I think it's quite clear, to a definite period of time where there's going to be great tribulation. Because it says, I will keep you from. It doesn't say, I will keep you in or through an hour of trial, like Smyrna, right? Who will he keep? This is going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Prophetically, this quite clearly points to the time of the tribulation over the 7-year period, during which time the church would have been raptured and they would not be there, so they were kept from this period of tribulation, not keeping you through it or in it. And this is a good verse to suggest that the pre-tribulation rapture understanding of the scriptures has a place. So this is one good verse, because it's for those who are remaining or dwelling on the earth. And the hour of trial suggests not just general persecution and trial, but it's a specific time. Okay, so that's the prophetic reference. And then verse 11, plenty of exhortations to comfort or to encourage and to strengthen. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I'm coming quickly. It's like the thief, in the sense that it's imminent. This does not necessarily mean that it is immediate or very soon, but it's unexpected. It can happen anytime, but we are prepared for it. And this is also the last word in the whole of Scripture. If you look in the second last verse of Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, that's the last word, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. So it's without announcement that he comes. In that sense, it's quickly. But it's been quite some time now, right? 2,000 years. So it's not immediate in that sense. But we still look forward to the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse 11 ends with the third consecutive exhortation to hold fast, because He holds us. So hold fast what you have, press on, be faithful, so that no one may take your crown. Crowns refer to the honor, the glory, the reward for those who overcome, for those who persevere in the will of God. And perhaps the best place to refer to this is, if you just turn back a couple of books, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Number of references in the New Testament to crowns, but here is a directly relevant one. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing, as we look forward to His coming. And we all have this crown of righteousness. But we hold fast so that we do not lose that reward or that honor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it talks about a race. You know, the race metaphor or analogy is a favorite of Paul's. He uses it a number of times. But in 1 Corinthians 9, it's not just running a race and about finishing the race. It's about the prize. And in a race, only one wins the prize. There are only certain number of prize winners. So it says, so run that you may win the prize. So don't lose, not talking about salvation, but don't lose what is in store for you. Don't forfeit it. So go for the best. Go for the highest that God has in store for you. And in 1 Corinthians 9, it talks about this as an imperishable or incorruptible crown. So they were exhorted and comforted along these lines. Okay, let's go on to the commission, beginning from verse 12. And you can recognize that phrase again, He who overcomes. What about them? I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. There are a number of parts to this commission, so let's tackle this first one. Make a pillar in the temple of my God. Reminds us of the two big pillars in Solomon's temple. But you know, the pillars are really the major structures in a building that support. Okay, so if you take out the pillars, it collapses. And if you look at all those little blurry photographs that I have extracted, printed in the thing, you know, all the ruins in these seven churches, I think we'll be seeing a lot of pillars. It looks like every one of them are pillars. So when we go visit, maybe they all look the same, you know, all pillars. But that is a very visual representation of this verse, right? When everything else has passed away, all is dead and gone, the pillars remain. So these are the overcomers. These are the stayers, the thing that will remain. And pillars always suggest two things: permanence and stability. While the building is still there, it supports strong, and even when things go, they are still there. And it's wonderful, right, to have such people. They're always there. And when everybody else is disappeared, they are also there. They are still there. Faithfulness. I will make a pillar, and then I will also write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. That's a mouthful. So the Lord is promising to write three different things on the overcomer. They're all names, but there are three different names. They are the names of God, my God, that means the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, right? Name of God, name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which suggests the place that we belong to. This is where our citizenship, it's in heaven. And that's where we'll spend all eternity. That's my address. I'm stranger and sojourner on this earth. I may be living at number 39 for the past 20 years, but I may move to Penang, right? we move along. But this is my permanent address in heaven. It's called the New Jerusalem, and it will be yours too. Praise God. And he will also write his own new name. What is that? We're not sure, but there are so many titles of the Lord Jesus we have already referred to. But if I just go on as far as I can to the end. If you look in Revelation chapter 19, as close to the end as possible, is there something which could be like his new name, which is not yet known? There are two verses here in Revelation 19. One is verse 12. This is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse, heaven opened. And the description here in verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. That sounds familiar, right? We have considered that. He appeared in this form in chapter 1. And on his head were many crowns. There's a reference to crowns as well. But his crown is not just the honor and the glory that is bestowed on us as overcomers. It's because of him being Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Finally, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Ah, so maybe this is it. So he has still to reveal himself by a name. The name means the nature of the person. We have yet to see his ultimate, final, resplendent glory and honor. And then down in verse 16, we have this manifested. He has on his robe and on his thigh, this is Christ as the conquering warrior, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Although we say this, we use this phrase now in anticipation, but there will come this time in a future day when he will be unveiled in his full glory and resplendence. Truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords, beginning from the earthly reign in his millennial kingdom. So back to here, these three names suggest that the overcomers will have this authenticated to them. Their ownership of Christ, Christ owns them, and they belong to Christ and their citizenship in heaven. This is where I live, this is who I belong to. It's God's kingdom and ruling overall as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Okay, we can still wrap up this one instead of half. The continuation. This is the period of the revival church, just like the last period was the Reformation churches. Because from the period of the 1700s all the way through to 1900s, in church history, was a period where there is a great missionary movement started in many different countries, but particularly exploiting the fact that the major world empire of that time is the British Empire. So God used that and the common language of English to reach out to the ends of the earth, including the spiritual heritage that you have here in Penang as well as we have here in Singapore. And I'm always reminded, you are before us. Penang is founded before Singapore, and the First Brethren Assembly here is founded before us. So we have a great heritage here. And we were beneficiaries of these great missionary movements that began in England and then in America. And the other great series of things that are happening in parallel in different periods of time. Major evangelical awakenings or revivals, both in America and in the United Kingdom. The term Philadelphia, of course, means brotherly love. And these are times where the church began to be renewed and revived in a way that was closer to the original New Testament church, including our spiritual heritage from the Brethren movement in the UK. The parable in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 would be the pearl of great price, you know, the precious thing that you find. And Paul's letters 1 and 2 to Thessalonians would be an apt comparative study with this, because the Thessalonians church were commended for their faith even though they were a young church. So they were vibrant. So that was a period of recovery. Okay, this is a good place to stop. We're going to have 15-20 minutes break. Do you want to come up and say something? Announcement? Okay, I'll let you take over.
Maybe we should just give thanks for the refreshments. Shall we all bow down our heads and pray? Our Heavenly Father and our God, we want to thank you so much for the revelation that you have given to John and now to us. We want to thank you for the many precious lessons that we can learn from it. Now for the refreshment, we want to ask that you bless our fellowship over a simple cup of coffee and help us to be rejuvenated, refreshed, and grant us also the alertness to be able to continue on in this series of study. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.